Well, we're starting a brand new series today, and I'm really excited about this. It's called Taking Back Monday. And before we get into that, I do just want to say it's not just me, like the staff thing. It is. I appreciate the encouragement and all that, but we have a really amazing staff working behind the scenes in all kinds of different areas, and so be sure you express appreciation to them. Yeah, if anything, they just make me look good. So, okay? Good. I'm terrible at this stuff. It makes me uncomfortable. So anyway, that is why I'm struggling. Well, I thought this is going to take us the next couple of weeks, 3-4 weeks, and we're going to be talking about, if you haven't figured it out, work. And I'm looking forward to this. I thought we would, just to get things going, start with kind of a fun question. And here it is. What's the worst job you've ever had? Hopefully, probably something's coming to mind for everybody. Maybe a job that you had when you were like a teenager. I hope it's not the job that you have right now. But I thought it'd be fun. Let's just take 60 seconds just to kick things off and turn and tell your answer to your neighbor. And I know introverts, you're like, no. Listen, it's only 60 seconds, okay? And then extroverts, it's only 60 seconds. So go ahead and share your answer and we'll come back. All right. I bet there's some good ones. I wish I could hear all of them. All of us have had a job here or there that we didn't love. One summer, I'll tell you mine. One summer I was in college and I was kind of a summer job and I worked at a factory that made axles and wheel bearings for mobile homes. You know, you see them going, getting pulled down the highway. And it was really hot and dirty and you had to work really fast to keep the line moving. And one of my jobs was to grease the bearings that went onto the axles. And so I had whole days where for 8 hours a day, I would stand there with this machine pumping grease in like petroleum-based gray sludge into the spindle of axles. And it was, I can't do justice to the smell of that. Like absolutely overpowering. And there was times where it was just like, it's like I'm just fighting nausea the whole, especially like at 7 o'clock in the morning. Like I can't even eat breakfast that time to walk into the, but they put me in a corner with a box fan. So that was nice. Anyway, there was a guy there, his name was Garth and he'd worked there a long time. And he was this really, really soft-spoken, kind of mild-mannered guy. And you know, he got along with everybody. He didn't say much. And one day they fired him, and I don't know what happened, but they sent him home, and he wasn't happy. And before he left, he took a sledgehammer, get ready, and went into the men's restroom and went to town on like the urinals and the porcelain sinks and everything. So that was kind of exciting. That was an interesting day, kind of like Office Space Factory Edition. It's always the quiet ones, isn't it? that was the summer called, you know, when I'm ready to stop complaining about college. Here's an interesting fact. You will spend 35% of your waking life from birth to death, you know, collectively. 35% of your life will be spent working. And the only thing you do or will do more than this in your life is sleep, right? You're not really awake for most of that. You're going to give a third of your life over that, over a third, a significant amount of time to this thing we call work. And just the time alone that we put into this probably makes it a fairly significant area worth spending some time on, worth giving some focus. And so depending on what stage of life you're in or your current circumstances, we're going to talk primarily about this thing called your job. And I know some of you perhaps work full-time in the marketplace or for government or for a nonprofit, education. Perhaps your job right now is a stay-at-home parent. Maybe your primary job is as a student or in various volunteer roles. And so whatever your context is, whatever you think of when you think, what's your job? The question, the application is really the same for all of us. How will I make the most of this opportunity since I'm in this place? Now, throughout Scripture, we actually discover some surprising things about work from God's perspective. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we find that the very first thing God is doing is basically working. Like when the Bible begins, God has dirt all over his hands. God is portrayed as a worker, reaching down into the dirt, getting his hands dirty in the process of creating the world. And then one of the first responsibilities God gives to people is what? Yeah. Work, right? Are we, everybody here? One of the first things he gives us is work, which means work is actually a gift from God. It's good. It's beautiful. We were designed to make a contribution from the very beginning to the actual tangible world. And I think that's important to see how it begins, because maybe you're like me. I kind of grew up thinking work was the result of like sin or the fall or some kind of curse, that before sin entered the world, everyone just hung around the garden and did nothing. And then one man messed it up for all of us. And God said, "That's it. I'm going to show you now. You got to go to work." But the opposite is true. I mean, Genesis tells us that in the garden, when God had everything that the way that he wanted, the first thing he does regarding people was assign them a responsibility to work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And here's the thing, if you read this, like the whole passage in context, you actually get this idea that God's excited about this. Like he's like, okay, I got the earth and the sun, the stars. And then like my prize creation, Adam, who's made in my image. Look at him go. He's working in the garden. And you read that and you think, okay, God, time out. This is the job that you gave to man, to Adam, like made in your image, that he would be like out of all the responsibilities, you made him work in a garden. But you get the sense that God's proud of this. Like, look at him go. Look at him work. So right in the Garden of Eden, we discover something about God and his attitude toward work. And just a heads up, God actually loves it. He loves it when we work because it's something we were created to do. Now, you go on from Genesis, and pretty much everyone works in the Bible. There's a guy named Dennis Bach in his book, Joy at Work. And he outlines how most of like the heroes of scripture have what we would think of as quote unquote secular jobs. Isaac, for example, worked in real estate. Jacob was a rancher. Joseph worked in as a government official. Remember, he was in Egypt working under the Pharaoh in a place that didn't honor the gods of Israel. And Joseph decided he could serve God best. How? By giving up his well-paying government job and starting a nonprofit charity? No, by staying where he was and overseeing the agriculture and the economy and the immigration policy of Egypt. Moses spent 40 years as a sheep herder. Esther won a beauty pageant and then went into government service. David worked in animal husbandry, military, statecraft. Daniel was an immigrant who went to basically the Babylon version equivalent of Oxford and then became the prime minister. Lydia was a successful businesswoman working in textiles. And Paul, I'm trying my best. I'm doing my best. And Paul was a tent maker by trade. Perhaps the ultimate expression of how much God values work is seen in Jesus. Jesus wasn't, I don't know if you know this, he wasn't just some floating kind of hippie rabbi. Jesus spent the majority of his life working. And he had like a real job. He wasn't just a guru who floated around. Many people, this is more or less accurate, assume that Jesus was a carpenter before he was a rabbi. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, some people come and asked about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Now, that word for carpenter in the original language in the Greek is the word tekton. And virtually any commentary or scholar you read on this says that carpenter, that's an okay translation, but it doesn't get at the full meaning. Because when you think carpenter, I kind of think somebody who makes tables and chairs or something like that. The fuller definition of that would be like a contractor, a builder, specifically somebody skilled in working with stone, as in for construction purposes, for building buildings. And so, and the other thing about this is that Jesus would have started, as was custom for that time, around the age of 12, apprenticing with his father as a builder, as a contractor, as a stone worker. So from 12 to 30, he got up, he got his hands dirty, and he had a job. He worked for 18 years. You know, he's negotiating. He's grappling with how do we get a project done? Like nobody saw Jesus just sitting on the job site like, what are you doing, Jesus? Oh, I'm just sitting here incubating with divine truth. Like that didn't happen. When you start to see this, you notice how this shows up even in the things Jesus goes on and teaches about later in his life. Like there's a parable where he says, sort of tongue in cheek, he tells about a man who isn't strong enough to dig a ditch. Or this one in Luke 14, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Where do you think he got that? Probably from his life. Probably from working as a builder or a contractor or a construction worker. He probably saw that. Over 50% of the parables Jesus tells have something to do with work and thinking about work in a specific way to illustrate life in the kingdom. If you want, turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. I want to focus in on this passage this morning. Here's something else that we discover about work. Oftentimes, what's most important to us with work isn't exactly what's most important to God. For a lot of us, what's most important to us is what, where, and how much, right? What, where, how much. And what we see with God, there's something else that factors into all this. And that's really difficult because God's pushing us, like, what are you doing with where you are? And our frustration, kind of that frustration that we have with Adam, can be our frustration at times. Like, why don't you give him something more important to do and just like a menial task, working in the garden? And perhaps we've all felt that about our jobs, and maybe you feel that right now. I mean, you look at what you're doing and you say, God, does anybody care at all what I'm doing? Like, I'm not important and I'm not significant. And if this whole business, if this whole company went away tomorrow, guess what? The world would keep right on going. In what you do for 40, 50, 60 hours a week, you feel like it's not perhaps that important or significant. In fact, maybe you're here and you own your own business or company and you built it and it was fun to get it going and get it started. But perhaps you have times where you walk out in the parking lot after work and you turn around and you look at the building or you look at the office and you go, and? Like, is that it? Like, I work and I work and I work and there's the paycheck. And if the whole thing were to go away tomorrow, big deal. So there is something of a futility in all of our work, and all of us have felt that sense of why. See, some of you, you're working in a place now, you had a different job 3 years ago. Probably 2 years from now, you're gonna have, you know, another job, and you're gonna bounce from job to job, which means it's kind of hard to get too excited about work. I mean, what is it? Different tasks, different bosses, different environments. And just when you think, maybe I can find some meaning here, like it starts to feel, that question creeps back in. It says, and? Is this all there is? And part of the reason is this. The way that we evaluate the significance of what we do is actually very different than the way God evaluates the significance of what we do. Because we look at the task, we look at the where, we look at the what, we look at the how much. God is looking at something completely different. And so the interesting thing about these verses is actually the context. Paul's writing to a group of Christians in a town called Colossae, and he's talking about various different things. And then he gets to this place where he's ready to talk about how they're to respond in their work environments specifically. And here's the important context. The first group of people that Paul addresses, it is not a group of people like us who have careers and jobs. The very first group of people Paul addresses are slaves. Now just pause here before we read what he says. If you, right now, if you were writing a group of first century slaves in a letter, what would you write? Get out. Like I would write, dear slave, please get out, run, hide. God doesn't want you to be a slave. He wants you to be free. All men are created equal and so on and so forth. So run while you can. That's what I would write. Let's look what Paul writes. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Paul basically writes to slaves and says, hey, be good slaves. Don't just do the bare minimum that your master asks. Go beyond what even your master asks you to do. And then you skip down. And a few verses later, look who he addresses. Masters. Which, if you were going to write a master, a slave master in the first century, what are you going to write? Dear slave master, what are you doing? Why do you think you can do this? Get rid of your slaves. Here's what Paul writes. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Dear masters, be fair and good masters. Do the right thing by your slaves. I just want to stop here and say, whoa, Paul, that's not good advice. That's not good advice. You need to tell your slaves to run, tell the slaves to run, and tell the masters to let them go. That's what you're supposed to write. Now, before we get too stressed out about this, first of all, keep in mind that slavery in the first century was different than what many of us think. It wasn't like the wholesale enslavement of a race. There's some different factors involved. Oftentimes people chose to enter it, and they chose because they didn't have other options, but there was opportunity to buy their way or work their way out, or often there were time limits where you could reach a set point and be free. And so, plus on top of that, you should read Paul's letter to Philemon in the New Testament. It's a letter to a slave owner. And what Paul says to Philemon, the slave owner, about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, and Paul is incredibly, incredibly brilliant and gracious in how he handles like a really difficult topic in the first century, a hot topic where one wrong word, especially in writing, could have spelled revolt. And so just read the letter. It's like one chapter. Paul very, very cleverly says to Philemon, hey, Philemon, I know you're going to do the right thing here. Wink, wink. And you read it. And his conclusion, it's clear. He expects Philemon to let his slave go and to treat him like a brother in Christ. So anyway, back to this. Between addressing masters and addressing slaves, between those two things, he addresses us. And that's important because all of us are sort of somewhere in between that scale, right? Somewhere between masters and slaves. Some of you are bosses, but you're not a master. You might act like a master, right? People who work for you might think you think you're the master, but you don't own these people. And then on the other end, maybe you're 4 inches shy of feeling like a slave at work. They mistreat you. You're taken advantage of. So all of us fall somewhere in this context between kind of slaves and masters. And here in the middle is what Paul writes to all of us, to the rest of us. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Pause. In other words, this isn't just when you get your dream job. This isn't after you start your own company. This isn't after you get the promotion or after you get transferred or when you finally get back in to sales. Saying what you're doing right now in this current place, in your current job, even if you just fell into it, even if you're between jobs and it's temporary, he says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. In our vernacular, like common, like today, we would say, put your heart into it. And I know we're going, but look what I do. Look at what I do. Why would I put my heart into that? I mean, I can put my heart into my family, and I can put my heart into my faith, and I can put my heart into my friends, and I can get pretty passionate about what I'm doing on the weekends, but work? Look what I'm doing. God says, when you go to work, look at this. Don't just show up with your body. Here, my body's here, I'm present. Put your heart into it. And our tendency is we look at what we do, we say, why? Because there's no real value in this. Like, look what I'm doing. I'm just selling stuff, or I'm just making stuff for someone else to sell, or I'm just a small part in this much larger machine. Or we say, put my heart into it. She doesn't even put her heart into it, right? He doesn't put his heart into it. And look at the way they treat me and the way they use the bad economy to manipulate my pay scale and on and on. I mean, you want me to put my heart into it when the people above me could not care less about me. That's crazy. Paul's saying, whatever I do, wherever I am, as insignificant as it might seem and as short-term as it actually might be, Paul, you want me to put my all into that? Why in the world would you ask me to do such a thing? So there's a part of us that wants to raise our hands here, right, and say, like, I think we get a pass. Like, I probably get a pass in my situation. Until you remember that he's talking to masters and slaves and everyone in between. So he goes on and he gives us some more information. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Paul says, tomorrow morning, when you go to work, I want you to go in there and work as if God were your boss or the chairman of the company or the supervisor or the manager or whatever. Give it your all because God is in authority over you at work. He says, do it as work for the Lord, not for people. And again, we raise the issue of, well, look what I do for a living. That seems to be completely inconsequential. Do your job as unto God. The question is, what does that look like? By the way, we all know what it looks like to do our job as unto people. Do you know these games? Like where you do as little as you can to get by, where you, like, you appear to be busy even if you're not. You know that one? Where, like, you appear to be, like, absolutely indispensable to your company, even if you're not, where you jockey for position. It's these games, you know, you leave at night, but you leave your glasses on the desk and your light on so that people think you're working late and that maybe you just went to the restroom. And we have all these things that we do. We know what it looks like to do our work for other people. We're kind of born like that. We came into the workforce doing that. And Paul here says, no, it is a brand new day. There's a whole new standard. I want you to go to work and regardless, this is the hard part, regardless, whatever you do, I want you to do it with all of your heart as if you were working specifically for your Lord Jesus. This is challenging, isn't it? Yeah. He goes on. He says, verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So he, all of a sudden, he pulls it back, like the broadest possible context. He says, look, the reason I can say this with authority, the reason I can say this with a straight face is because as a Christian, he says, since you know, ultimately you will give an account to the Lord for every single part of your life. One day you are going to be rewarded according to every single part. In other words, God doesn't compartmentalize. That's what he's saying. God isn't just interested in your relationships or how you handle money or how you raise your kids or your morality. He's looking at your whole entire life. Whereas your employer is going to reward you based on what? Based on performance, based on how you do at work. That's what they're measuring. What he's saying is you have a bigger boss in heaven who is measuring your faithfulness in every single part of your life. And ultimately, you're accountable to him. And so why in the world would you only think about your employer in this equation, where you might not be at in 2 or 3 years? Why in the world would you only think about a company? You might not be, it might not be there a year from now. And then ignore, like be so short-sighted that we ignore the fact that we will be rewarded and judged by God for our faithfulness in every area of life. So Paul's saying, do not be deceived into compartmentalizing your life, into thinking your faith and your work are separate things, as if your job is just kind of some side deal. It says, you are a follower of Jesus. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. He's like your permanent boss. And so we're to serve in our current context and jobs with that reality in mind. All of this means that what you do is not nearly as important as how you do it. The significance of your work is not necessarily found in the details. The significance is in your willingness to put your heart into whatever it is God has called you to do and placed you to be right now. Somewhere, I'm guessing, between a master and a slave. See, the reason that this is such a stretch for some of us, because I'm so focused on the what and the where, and God's focused on how. How? And diligence. And are you putting your heart into it? I mean, we're looking at what we do, and God's like, I'm not worried about what you do. I'm worried about how you do it. I mean, all of this means that your work matters to God far more than you think. First of all, again, God loves to watch you work. It's his idea. It was in the garden before sin, before the fall, which means, and I think you can find plenty of scriptures for this, work will probably have something to do with our life in heaven as well. Some kind of producing or contributing or some kind of action will be involved. It's not just going to be floating around on harps singing. Thank goodness. You have something meaningful to do. He's given you responsibility now. He loves to watch you work. It counts. It matters. It has far more value, your work, than you can imagine. He accepts your work as if you're doing it for him. I like this quote by Martin Luther. He says, "It looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, but because God's command is there, even such small work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." Your work can be an act of worship. And one day you're going to be rewarded according to your faithfulness in this life. We can't compartmentalize. We cannot in any area, let alone the area that we spend a third of our lives and the majority of our waking time doing. How you perform at work is as important, if not more, than where you work, than what you do. That should actually set you free. Because again, we're so focused on where and what, and like our friend has a better job and the grass is greener, and someday if I could only get to that point. And God's going, that's fine. I don't mind you asking for some of that. But hey, what about now? Because I'm concerned about how you're performing now, not how you think you're going to perform when you get the dream job or the thing opens up or whatever. And so this is praying, God, help me to do my work with all of my heart right now, today, and then trust the promotions and the open doors and the career changes. I'll trust that to you for tomorrow. We each have the opportunity to let God shine through your work. I like this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." That means you are at this job for a reason. Jesus has a lot to say about you being salt and light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He says, we're like a city set strategically on a hill. He says, we're like a light intentionally put on a stand. You can't do that necessarily here. And there's virtually no better place for that to happen than the marketplace, than the classroom, than where it is you spend most of your time. So of course that means having integrity. It means determining your ethics in advance. That's important, that you don't wait to get into some kind of dilemma and they'll be like, it's going to feel gray and it's going to be very tempting in that moment. So you live with integrity and little things. You don't steal the pens, to the big things. Let God shine through your work. Here's a really easy way that we can do this. Get ready. You're going to push back to this. Stop complaining. And I know some of you are like, but you don't know where I work. And you don't know how bad it is. And you don't know who I have to work for. Oh, and by the way, what do you even do all day, preacher man? Is it just, right? Now you feel that. Is it just go for walks and pray and drink coffee? Is that it? I get it. I don't know what you do. There's no way I could possibly understand all of that. But just because we don't work, you and I, we don't work at the same place, doesn't mean that we can't work with and for and alongside the same God. And when you see Jesus as a worker, worked most of his life, you begin to realize in that way he is also still our model. He's still demonstrating that the kingdom of God is to be in and where you work, and that we represent that. That's vital to understanding your life with God. If you don't get this, you will break your life into pieces and you have, you know, like Sunday, this is a kingdom place. And then over here, like work and other stuff, those are other places. Oh, the whole point is the kingdom is present everywhere and you're to represent that. Which means if you work in business, God probably wants you there and can use that. If you design stuff, design matters. And so for the glory of God, give it your best effort and be really great at what you do because you represent him. If you're in the service industry, my goodness, we have as our leader the consummate servant. If you teach, if you work primarily in the home front, we all have to see that the work we're doing is holy if we're doing it for God. If our work is an act of worship and will one day be judged accordingly, then we should be captured by a vision for excellence. I mean, if the ultimate master is Christ that we're serving, that doesn't make up for like shoddy work, does it? It doesn't, no, it doesn't. A 2010 Gallup poll found that 69% of Americans reported wasting significant time at work. That's just all Americans. By the way, do you know when Facebook has the most logins? From 9 to 5. Like while most people are at work. My point is, if you're not excellent and committed to what you're doing now, do not deceive yourself into thinking you're going to try harder, like when the circumstances, when the what and the where change in the next job. You are right now setting the stage for the reputation and the rewards that will come out of your life. I love what another Martin Luther says, Martin Luther King Jr. He says, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Time out. I thought praise, especially in heaven, was like a one-way street, like us praising God. And here you have this impossibly humbling situation where the God of the universe is praising you. Can you fathom that? And you're not going to be praised just for leading a small group or serving the needs of the poor, though those things are great. You're going to be praised, potentially, for how you live your everyday life and your motives. Like God's going to say, I saw that time when you were a teenager working in that fast food restaurant and you were trying your best to honor me. I saw that. Well done. I love that. And we actually get a lot of our self-esteem from the person whose opinion we value the most. Here's the truth. You are going to receive praise from God. At least that is the potential. So I want you to think about what you spend most of your time doing. This is your job. Again, maybe you work full-time in the home. Perhaps you're a student. Side note, if you are, that is the job that you are being called to do right now in this season. For the glory of God. Maybe it's your volunteer roles, you're in retirement, and that's your primary focus now. So does everyone have the thing you do most, right, in your minds? What you spend most of your time doing, your job. So my question is, what would it look like if tomorrow you went to work and decided that for one day, not for the rest of the week, not for the rest of your life, because that's way too big of a commitment. But for one day, you just decided, I'm going to do my work with all of my heart. And not even for the person who signs my paycheck, not for the woman who determines my bonus, but for God. My question is, what would that look like? What would be different? What would have to change? What wouldn't you say? What wouldn't you do? What time would you get there? How quickly would you respond? How would that change how you treated employees or vendors or customers? So I want to close by giving you, I'm going to do a couple of things. I want to give you a prayer. And this is a prayer that you can start praying tomorrow, if you want to write this down, as a way for us to take back Monday. As a way for us to begin thinking about work the way that God looks at it so that could be redeemed and we could see it as part of our calling and as a sacred holy thing when done unto the Lord. Here's the prayer. God, wherever I'm working today, I'm going to work with you. Whatever I'm doing today, I'm going to work for you. God, whatever I'm doing today, wherever I'm working, I'm going to work with you. And whatever I'm doing today, I'm going to work for you. I want to invite the band up, and I want to, as they're coming up, I want to pray for you all specifically. I think the church as a whole, we do an okay job of praying for missionaries, or we commission people when they're going to go on a short-term mission trip, or when they're going to go to seminary, or enter the pastorate, or things like this. And that's good, and we should keep doing that, but let's not stop there. Listen, if all genuine work is divine ministry, patterned after a God who got his hands dirty working in the world, then we should pray for and commission all our workers. And since it's not practical for you to all come up here on the stage so I can do that, I will just pray for you. If you stand with me, I'll pray for you this morning where you are. So we're going to pray, and then we'll give our offering and close with a song that I think captures all this really well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know the satisfactions. You know the responsibilities of human work. We realize that you don't call us to be successful in the marketplace. You call us to be faithful as disciples of Jesus. Father, you don't call us to make a name for ourselves, but to work for your reign. And so, Lord, I want to pray for all of your servants here. They are your ambassadors, witnesses to Jesus wherever they are. Father, may their work win the respect of those around them. Would you empower every person here to be diligent, to be careful, cheerful, and caring in the work that they do, regardless of their trade. Lord, while their task may be identical to those around them, I pray that it would be infused with divine purpose and energy. And for the person here who's unemployed or between jobs and all the stress and anxiety that can produce, I pray that you would strengthen them and give them your peace in this difficult season. Father, we ask that you would receive the work of our hands done with holy intent for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all again for being here, for worshiping with us, especially our families and visitors here this morning. I'd like to send you out with a final word, a final benediction or a commissioning of sorts if you would like to receive this. You notice some people will hold their hands like this. That's voluntary, but it's just a way of saying, I want to receive this benediction and this blessing. So may you go with renewed commitment and energy to let God shine through your work. May you see that the work in front of you is a gift given to you by God. May you endeavor in all that you do to work with your whole heart so that your work would be an act of worship to him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. He who sees the motive of your heart, who sees your commitment to excellence and to honoring him in all that you do, will reward you accordingly. Have a great week. Go in peace, and we'll see you next time.